contextualization or compromise seems to be the watchword of the church throughout the ages. Contextualization, understood in its right and proper form, just means we're taking the truths of the gospel and applying it to the world in which we live. We're dealing with the realities that we have been handed. We're dealing with the technologies of the day and the language issues of the day. But we're not changing the gospel. We're taking the gospel and figuring out the most effective way to preach that gospel to a lost and dying world. But contextualization can drift into compromise very quickly. It can drift into compromise quickly in such a way that causes us to begin to change the gospel in order to leave the world unchanged, instead of to keep the gospel the same in order to change the world. There was an example of this just a couple of weeks ago that I read about this week. A pastor who I started not to name, but I will name because I don't want you to go listen to him, but Andy Stanley at North Point Community Church in Georgia, preached a sermon in which he said that the church needed to unhitch, Christians need to unhitch the Old Testament from their faith. Unhitch the Old Testament from their faith. He used as his platform Acts 15, the church council in Acts 15, in which he said that that showed us that we should not be putting stumbling blocks in front of the Gentile converts, in front of those who are non-Christians. And he misunderstands theologically what was happening in Acts 15 and misapplies his theological misunderstanding. You see why theology is important? We get the theology backwards, our application can be upside down. So Acts chapter 15, I'm not going to preach that whole passage, but Acts chapter 15, there is an issue of whether Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to be saved. And the council comes together and they make the decision that no, they do not need to be circumcised in order to be saved, that God is the one who's authored salvation. He has presented this and granted repentance to the Gentiles as well. What they speak about are the things that would be good for the Gentiles to preserve the unity of the church made up of Jew and Gentile, Jews who may still be practicing Old Testament dietary laws, even as they trust in Christ. And so they tell them to do things like abstain from blood. And don't eat things that are stained by idols. And to stay away from things that are strangled. And to stay away from sexual immorality. So sexual immorality, we do know. The scriptures are very clear. All the way through we abstain from. Those other things are how to keep table fellowship between Jew and Gentile in this new fledgling church. So the apostles say nothing about divorcing ourselves from the Old Testament. We know that the Old Testament all speaks about Jesus. All the New Testament is fulfilling the Old Testament as Jesus comes and dies on the cross for our sin. But yet Andy Stanley would say that we need to divorce ourselves because we are tripping up the Gentiles if we keep them connected to the Old Testament. He says things like this. First century church leaders unhitched the church from the worldview, value system, and regulations of the Jewish scriptures. Peter, James, Paul, they elected to unhitch the Christian faith from their Jewish scriptures. And my friends, we must do as well. Do you hear what he's saying? Unhitch our faith from the Old Testament scriptures. I submit to you that is heresy. That is contextualization that has gone to compromise. I could read you more. I have a bunch of quotes. You can look it up on your own. He still claims the Old Testament is authoritative and inspired by God, but he tells us at the same time we just needed to set it aside and unhitch that. And he pleads with his people that if you have walked away from the faith from everything that you've read in the Bible, if your Christianity is based on the Bible in such a way that academia has been able to knock away its truth, if that's your Christian faith, then scuttle the Bible and come back to Jesus, because it's all about Jesus and his resurrection. True statement. It is about Jesus and his resurrection. Our life is tied to that. But to tell a body of believers, take the Bible and set it aside because Christianity didn't form the church, or the Bible did not form Christianity, Jesus did, takes the strength of the Bible, where we learn, by the way, about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Contextualization gone to compromise. Andy Stanley needs the message to the church at Pergamum, who is tempted to go from contextualization to compromise. There are false teachers that are trying to lead people into a compromise of the Christian scriptures. Ladies and gentlemen, we are living in a world where we may, in our lifetime, in a time that 20 years ago most of us would have thought was for our grandkids, but now we wonder if it will be for us, be asked to pinch some incense to the emperor. It may not be that we have to bow down and worship our president or our congressman, but it may be that our governmental authorities tell us that we do not have the right to exercise the Bible as the Bible says to exercise it. That we do not have the right to worship God in the way the Bible says, because that would offend the people who are not Christians. And I submit to you this morning that we don't want to do anything that in and of ourselves, because of what we do and how we do it, offends people. We want to do things so well, and we want to exhibit the character of Christ and preach the truth of Christ, that it's Christ himself who makes them mad. Christ himself that makes them uncomfortable. Not what we do, but what we say and what we do based on Christ. How do we reflect Christ to the world around us? And reflecting Christ to the world around us is not saying silly things like, Christians, get rid of your Old Testament. It's not saying silly things like, there are no such thing as men and women. It's not saying silly things like, there is no, that like marriage can be anything that we want it to be. It's not one man and one woman united for life. Those are silly things in light of the scripture. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have strong ministry to people who are confused about all of this. Amen? They're really, truly confused people. There are people who are confused about their own sexuality right here in this room. Confused. Not sure. Have feelings they don't know what to do with. We have the gospel that helps them with their confusion the same as it helps you with your confusion on every sin that you're confused about every day. But it is the gospel, not a divorcing our counsel from the gospel. Pergamum is us. The message to Pergamum is to stand fast, or Christ will come and judge. We don't get rid of our love. We don't get rid of our compassion, but we stand upon the truth. This morning, the word to Pergamum is a word to the church today. It's a word to us. It's a word of encouragement and a word of warning. Let's stand together as we read Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, as we read the message to the church in Pergamum. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. The grass withers and the flower falls. You may be seated. In these verses, we see Christ challenges the church at Pergamum with five declarations. Christ challenges the church at Pergamum with five declarations. First, Christ gives a declaration of being. Look at verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write. So just to remind us of where we've been, if this is the first time you've been with us through these sermons and you haven't heard any of the introductory material in chapter 1 or the message to the church at Ephesus or to Smyrna, remember the angel is an angel. And the Lord is speaking, the risen, glorified, powerful, enthroned Lord is speaking to the angel of the church. And that angel is part of the spiritual warfare involved in all the life of the church. And God gives this, gives the message to the angel to pass on. And this is the church at Pergamum. There are seven churches, all in Asia Minor, all real churches, but all churches that have things going on in them, positive and negative. Not all churches have negative things said about them. Two of them don't have any condemnation at all. One doesn't have any commendation at all. Most of them are an amalgamation of things that Christ would praise and condemn. And these are churches that were real churches in a real place in real settings. But the truth involved in them are for us today. Some of them warn us about future apostasy. Some of them warn us about present apostasy. Some of us commend us of our own faithfulness. Some of them commend us to be faithful or to turn to faithfulness. All of them are messages to those who have ears to hear. So those who will hear the spiritual message to these churches are those who have regenerate hearts, those who have been redeemed by God, those who have the ability, spiritual given ability by the power of the Holy Spirit to understand what's being said in a spiritual manner, not just a physical manner. So to the angel of the church at Pergamum, write. We'll talk about Pergamum in a minute. The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, this takes us back into the description, the vision that John had of Jesus, the risen Lord. And we have known that in all of these seven letters, Jesus will identify himself with part of that vision. He will self-identify with a part of that vision that is specific, some very specific, some in more generalities to each of these individual churches. So what we have this time is Jesus identifying himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, if you'll remember when we went through chapter 1 and we went through the vision and we saw that he is one who had the sharp two-edged sword, we looked at passages like Isaiah and we looked at the rest of Revelation and we said that this meant that Jesus is coming in judgment. And it's probably coming in judgment with his word. Now, that word is a powerful word. It will carry out what he says to carry out. So this is Jesus coming in judgment. That's what we learn from the symbolism of Jesus having this sharp two-edged sword. In chapter 1, we're told it's coming out of his mouth. We're told this in Revelation 19 as well. So I don't want you to go away envisioning Jesus with a literal sword coming out of his mouth. But we do see that this is symbolic of his right and power to judge. And within his right to judge, this also encompasses his perfect and holy character so that he judges without mistake. So when Jesus judges, he's judging on right and just foundations because he is himself right and just. So what does this mean to Pergamum? Well, one of the things it means to Pergamum is that the proconsul in Pergamum that was in charge of exacting justice had the power of the sword. And the power of the sword, the ius gladii in Latin, the right of the sword, gave them from Rome, it gave this office in Pergamum the ability to take one's life. It was the power of the sword, the same way the sword is used in Romans 13. They could exact justice all the way to capital punishment. And so in one way this is doing is right off the bat, we're saying, Jesus is saying, you think that guy's powerful? I am the one who judges. I have the right of the sword. And the right of the sword, that ius gladii, that is the Latin word for the smaller sword. This is the Greek word for the broad sword, the big sword. My sword is bigger in his picture. The picture he's using is a bigger sword with more power. It makes perfect sense for those who are in Pergamum because this is the seat of government, which we'll learn more about. We also know that this is how Jesus is judging because we know that in this he's judging the church. Here he comes with the power of the sword against the church. We just read it. In Revelation 19, he comes with the power of the sword to judge the world. So Jesus is the judge. Remember, we looked at this when we looked at chapter 1, that we went all the way back to Daniel, and we saw one like a son of man coming to the Ancient of Days, and he was given a throne and a kingdom and a people, and he was given the right to rule and judge. So Jesus comes as the divine judge, more powerful than any earthly judge, with the ability to see men and women's hearts and to know where they stand and to pronounce the ultimate judgment on them. This is the Jesus who speaks. A declaration of being. The second challenge that we see is a declaration of commendation. Look in verse 13. I know where you dwell. Now remember, Jesus walks among the lampstands. That's the vision in chapter 1, right? It's his intimate connection with the churches. He knows them, intimately knows them. Most of the churches, 5 of the 7, he says, I know your works or your deeds, depending on what translation you have. We looked last week at Smyrna where he says, I know your tribulation. And here at Pergamum, he says, I know where you dwell. Both of those directly connected to the persecution that they are experiencing. So what Jesus wants them to know first and foremost about them, not this isn't all he wants them to know, but he wants them to know, I know where you're dwelling. Look at the beginning and the end of this verse. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and the very end, where Satan dwells. You notice that nice little tie-in together? He's saying, I know that you live in a really bad place. This is Satan's home. Satan, this is Satan's hood. And I know this is difficult for you. I know where you dwell, and you dwell where he dwells. Why is that so about Pergamum? Well, let's learn just a little bit about Pergamum. Pergamum means citadel in Greek. It's very appropriate because Pergamum, there was a citadel built on a canonical hill about 70 miles away from Smyrna, north of Smyrna, 15 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. And this hill, the citadel sat, that you could look and see the Aegean Sea. You could see 14 miles to the sea. It was a very high hill. It was known for this citadel. You could see it in advance of coming into the city. It rose 1,300 feet above the plain. It was a center for religion. This goes all the way back. Pergamum has its roots in 4 or 5 centuries before Christ. It was one of the first people to throw their lot, along with Smyrna, into the Roman realm. And Rome, when they overtook them, Pergamum was also looking to establish itself as the place of the emperor. So there are certain temples that are built there. It's a center for religion of all types, shrines and altars dedicated to Zeus, known as Savior God, Athena, the goddess of victory, and Athena was the patron of the city. Dionysus, the patron god of the Attalid dynasty. This is the dynasty that comes, and before it becomes completely under Roman control, the Attalids were the one who controlled it. And they were known by calling themselves, their leaders, their kings, calling themselves as Savior. Attalus I ruled 241 to 197 BC. He took the name of Savior. His son ruled 197 to 159 BC, took for himself the title Savior God. Pergamum also had a temple dedicated to Caesar Augustus and the goddess Roma, built in 29 BC. They were the first city to have a temple dedicated to a living ruler. This was the center of the imperial cult in Asia Minor. This is why I think Jesus says, I know where you dwell and Satan dwells there. Because he has all of the people calling all these men soter, Savior. All these people are worshiping directly men, kings and false gods. And it's more prominent here than any of the other 7 churches. I think predominantly it has to do with the emperor worship here. Many of the other cities that we are seeing of these 7 Asia Minor cities have temples to various gods. All of them will have temples at one level or another. I think here it's the center of the emperor worship that gets them. Predominantly, another way that it may directly be tying to Satan is Asclepius, the god of healing. And there is the second largest temple to worship this god, and people would come from all over the place to get healing. And you know what the symbol was for Asclepius? It was a snake. If you picture the American Heart Association or the AMA today with the staff with the snake around it, I'm not drawing aspersions on the group. I'm saying that has its roots all the way back in Pergamum, because that was the symbol of the God of healing. So the God who heals everyone in this town, they bow to another God as the one who heals everyone. Pergamum also had a very large library, the second largest in the Roman Empire behind Alexandria, 200,000 volumes there. Well-educated community. So the well-educated plus all the idol worship, especially Asclepion, the worship that happened at the Asclepion, where all of this health resort, people would go into this health resort and they would try to get healed, but it would also involve offering, being involved in offerings to idols and sexual intercourse with temple prostitutes. This is a seat of evil. And Jesus says, I know that you dwell in that. This is Satan's stomping ground, and you were there. But he wants to encourage them as well. He wants to encourage them that they are his. Now look at what it says in verse 13. I know, look back at your text, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you. So there was a time when this persecution, now what did this persecution look like? Similar, but probably stronger than at Smyrna, where people would have to go in if they wanted the trade guilds. Anytime, most of the people would have trades of different kinds, and they would have to be part of these trade guilds, which marked every one of the cities, but were very strong in certain ones. And if you were part of that trade guild, you were required to go every year and be a part of a banquet. And at that banquet, you would have to come in and you would have to give praise to whatever patron god of your trade guild was, and thank them for the successful year that you had, and look to them for the successful year you would have in the future. So that kind of stuff was going on. And there was also the idea to be able to have to go in and have sexual relations with these prostitutes. Some of this kind of persecution got into this church because Antipas was killed over this. Now, when we have this word here, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, martyr. This is the word for martyr. Now, we've talked about this before, that words go through changes, right? So martyr in the first century does not necessarily mean a believer who dies because of their faith. It became that in the next couple of centuries, but this is the first place. I think this is the turning point of the use of the word. As more believers would die for their faith, they went back to this passage. And as they saw this passage, they saw Antipas being brought as a martyr. And so he is the faithful witness. But notice, what did Jesus call himself in chapter 1? He, Jesus, is the faithful witness. So since Jesus is the faithful witness, our role is to be what? If we are united with him, if we carry his name, if we're united to his power, if we're on his mission, then we are remaining faithful to him and his name and his faith. And that's exactly what it says here. This is Jesus walking perfectly, but it is Antipas exercising his own faith, which was a gift of God, and exercising it all the way to his death. And he said, you church, you didn't capitulate even when somebody among you died. Now, let's not leave this and be so sterile from it. Just think of somebody in this room right now. Think of two or three people in this room. And think of what if this week they need to die because they stand up for Jesus. Whatever went on in their life, they lost their life. Now, we can picture missionaries all over the world. This happens all the time. But I want you to feel what they felt. This was from among them. So what would it be like if the person to your right next week wasn't here because they gave their life to stand up for the name of Jesus? Do you feel the emotion that they would have felt the next time they gathered? Do you feel the desire to maybe think, why did they have to die? Did they really have to die? Could they have done something different? Could they have said something different? What happens if I'm in their place? Could I do something different that would spare my life? I mean, Mrs. So-and-so had three kids at home. Mr. So-and-so, he was the only income their family had. Couldn't they have done something to make this not happen this way? Can you feel the mixed emotions going on? Jesus commends them for not capitulating, even though they dwell in the same place that Satan dwells. They are holding fast to his name. They're holding fast to his name, which means what? Everything about him. In the scriptures, when we talk about someone's name, we're talking about everything about them. That's why Jesus is revealed and God the Father is revealed so often by what they do and how they act and who their character is by the name that they have. And we see that, do that study of the names of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And by the time you get finished, you have this pregnant and beautiful theology of who God is and what his character is. This is what they're standing for, is the name of Jesus. The name that no one gets saved without. The name that they are losing their life for keeping. The name that they have to hold on to if they have to pinch the incense or eat the meal or participate in the worship of a God that is not a God. This is the name of Jesus. And this is how they're holding fast to his name. They're not denying their faith in Jesus, even in the days of someone dying among them. And this is the place that Satan dwells. This is a church that's under trial. We're not yet under trial, are we? It's around the corner, maybe, but we're not yet under trial. So like we've said before, we need to now understand what something was going on in this church in the midst of this trial so that we're prepared if it happens in our church. So we see a declaration of being. We see a declaration of commendation. Now we see a declaration of condemnation in verse 14 and 15. Look at your text at verse 14. But I have a few things against you. That phrase, doesn't that just like cause you to curl up a little bit? This is the risen Lord speaking. Now imagine sitting in the church of Pergamum. You've just heard Ephesus. They just got to verse 8. They would have had verses then. And you heard about Smyrna. And now turns to you. If you were sleeping in the back pew, as soon as you heard Pergamum, you woke up. I'm not in Ephesus. I don't have to worry about that. I'm not in Smyrna. I don't even know anybody in Smyrna. But now, Pergamum! And the first thing you hear is, I know where you dwell and I know you're holding fast. And you go, whew. But I have a few things against you. Not just one, a few things against you. And you kind of fall down in your pew and you think, man, I hope he doesn't mention my name. I have a few things against you. And he begins. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So let's deal with these all together. Are the ones who are holding to the teaching of Balaam and who are holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, are they the same group? They easily could be the same group. It could easily be read. There are some among you who are teaching the same kind of things that Balak taught. Remember that whole story? We'll cover that. That whole story, how he led them astray, brought God's judgment upon them. So also you have some who are holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. They could be the same group. They could easily be two different groups. Now, we don't know much about the Nicolaitans. There are some who would say that the Nicolaitans are a group that is tied to a man named Nicolaus that was a part of the seven that we see in Acts chapter 6. I think that's doubtful. Irenaeus mentioned that, early church father. He mentioned that, but he doesn't say anything more about them than what we know in Revelation. And Clement was another early church father who said that's not true. And that's really all we know. But what do we do know about it from the letter at Ephesus? Jesus hates their teaching. And they're being compared with those who are teaching the teaching of Balaam. So if they are two separate groups or the same group, they're doing the same thing. They're wreaking havoc in the church. And the most important thing is Jesus has these things against them. So our ears are perked. Well, what about Balaam? We don't have time to go back and read all of the scriptures. I would point you back to Numbers. You can, if you did your discussion guide this week, you went through some of these passages. But Balaam is a man that was hired by Balak, the king of Moab. And Balaam was some sort of a prophet, but he was not a Christian or a Yahweh-fearing prophet. He was a pagan prophet. And Balak wanted Balaam to come and curse Israel. Balak wakes up one morning and sees all the Israelites all over the place, and they scare him with their number. And he says, call that prophet here and have him curse those people. Well, Balaam says, I'd be glad to do that, but if God doesn't curse them, then I can't curse them. I can't speak a word like that. So he says, yes, you can. You should do it anyway. Three times he goes to speak a curse upon God's people, and the Holy Spirit overwhelms him and says, no, you're going to speak a blessing. And there are blessings spoken, even to a fourth time. So by the time all this is done, Balaam has a desire. We're shown it in little hints through the text that the money is drawing him in. He tells the people who summon him, why don't you just spend the night here? Let me ask God. Well, the first time God says, you're not going with them. The second time says, God says, go with them. But God knows his heart. He discerns the thoughts and motives of our hearts. And so that famous place where you probably learned about Balaam and his talking what? Everybody learns about that in Sunday school. That Balaam's donkey sees the angel of the Lord. This is another place where the sword picture connects with this that's going on here in Pergamum. Balaam sees the angel of the Lord with his sword drawn, and the donkey turns aside. Or the donkey sees the angel of the Lord, and Balaam doesn't. So he curses his donkey and says, "I wish I had a sword to kill you." Several times this happens. The donkey goes, the angel repositions, the donkey moves, angel repositions. And finally, the angel of the Lord threatens Balaam with his sword. Because he knows that God knows that he is going to try to figure out a way to pronounce a curse against God's people. And that's not God's will. And I will tell you, by the way, that Balaam ends up dying by the sword. So at the very end, we don't have this all pictured in Scripture. We have a summary of what happens. We have a summary later on in Numbers of what happens where Balaam, he wants his money. Balak sends him away and says, you never did what I want you to. I want you to get away from me. I'm not giving you your money. And he figures out a plan to do it. He said, listen, I may not be able to call a curse against God's people. I may not be able to do that. But you can have God curse his own people. All you do is send your good-looking daughters in there and let them play the harlot with your daughters. And God will get mad at them and he will curse them. And you won't have to worry about it. And that happens. Balak takes Balaam's advice. And we read in Numbers 25, I believe it is, the first few verses, the incident at Baal Peor, where God's people capitulated to sexual sin, to immorality. And that sexual sin was a mark of their idolatry. See, oftentimes in Scripture, this word for sexual immorality is used for physical sexual immorality. It's also used for God's people when they whore with other gods. And when they go and they worship other gods, God uses the same kind of language. This is a disgrace in the history of Israel. And that's what's being referred to here. Read the text again with me in verse 14. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. The New Testament also talks about Balaam in 2 Peter 2, 15 and 16 and Jude chapter 11. He is taught in the New Testament as one who did his own will for money. He is a prophet who served money instead of God. And there are people among the Pergamums who are doing exactly the same thing. They are teaching for money and they're leading the people away to eat food sacrificed to idols and to practice sexual immorality. And whether they're those who hold to the teaching of Balaam and another group who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, these are among the people. Now let's look at a few words. Verse 14, I have a few things against you. You have some there. You might think I'm parsing things here, but this is important. Some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So this is not the entire church. The church is known by their faithfulness on the external, but on the internal, it's beginning to rot. On the internal, there are people who are beginning to try to draw people away from sound doctrine and get them to compromise. They want their contextualization, which what's contextualization for Antipas? Death. You want to contextualize the gospel? Here's how I want you to do it, Antipas. Die holding on to my name. That is the preaching of the gospel to a lost and dying world. So the question becomes, how are we going to engage? And there are people that hold to the teaching of Balaam, hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. There are people who are trying to give them compromise. And it could look something like this for the people in Pergamum. It could look like, you know, you can just, the banquet's only once a year. I mean, what would it hurt if you just go to the banquet and worship Jesus instead? I mean, everybody else is pinching incense and eating food to whatever God. But you, in your heart, if God knows your heart, and those idols are false anyway, you're worshiping the one true God. What does it hurt if you really go? Oh, and if there are those temple prostitutes there, well, you really have to look like you're playing the game, even though in your heart you're not. And besides, it's all about grace, isn't it? Aren't your sins covered? Aren't their sins forgiven? That kind of teaching. I know you have friends that probably get hung up on the law in the Old Testament. So just unhitch yourself from the Old Testament. We don't need that anyway. God really did not mean that marriage was really only between one man and one woman for life. I mean, if they really love each other, isn't God about love? Is it? I mean, I know folks who want to be married. Is it? Now, we're not talking about the people here. We're talking about the response of the church. The response of the church. I know people who are the same sex that want to be married. And they love each other. I mean, after all, the church hasn't been so hard on divorce. Why is it being hard here? It won't really matter. I mean, God is love. We will be known by our love. How would we love them any more than affirming this God-given desire? Can you hear that kind of teaching? You don't have to listen very far today to hear that kind of teaching. When it comes into this church, we will fight. Not because we have any animosity toward any people, but we have a love for the Word of God in truth. And we know that if we truly love people, the gospel is the only key. We know the gospel is the only thing for us, for you, in what you deal with every day in your sin. We know that that's the truth. We know that the gospel is the only key. Now, let me tell you, this is not just rhetoric for us. In the 8 years that I've been here, we've had multiple heresies try to come into our church. We've had very loving, nice people come into the church who I like personally. But as things we get to know and we get to know more about it, there's heresy that they hold to. And by the time we identify it, then we begin to teach. We don't just say you can't come. We may say you can't join yet. But let's talk about what the scriptures say. And sometimes it's taken a year or more to get to the point where we realize we're not going to make headway or there's no desire to make headway. And when I go and I talk with these people, then what the elders are doing when we do this is we're saying, here's what we believe. Show us where we're wrong. Because we could be wrong. Amen. There could be things we don't fully understand yet. And we're going to show you why we're holding to the doctrine or why we think this teaching will divide our body. And by the time it's all done, we say, you need to find a church that will hold to that teaching. And I'm going to tell you that almost every time, there is no church that holds to that teaching. Because what we hold to is historical Christianity. Historical, doctrinally centered Christianity. So, compromise is all around us. It's always around the church. I mean, don't think this is new to us. It's just new to us compared to 20 years ago. The temptation to compromise, the voices calling for compromise are much stronger today than they were 10 or 20 years ago. And they could be stronger or weaker next year. It doesn't matter. We're prepared to stand on doctrine and love people. So we're not looking for doctrinal fidelity that says, if you don't think what we think at every jot and tittle, you need to get out of here. We want to say, what are the primary doctrines? Not secondary or tertiary, primary doctrines, top-level doctrines. Those doctrines that cannot be compromised or were outside of Christianity. We're outside of the truth of the Scriptures. We're going to have that in our church. We're going to have people come among us who think they're enlightened, who think they have a greater understanding, who have spent years listening to people like Andy Stanley and other people that I could name who I won't, and come in and say, you're just not loving. And we have to be able to love them and tell the truth. And sometimes along the way, there could be suffering. The suffering here at Pergamum is from the government. It's from the people who have the ability to wield the sword. It's from the people who have the ability to say, if you don't pinch incense, if you don't show up here, either the government punishes or your trade guild says you can't be a member of us anymore. And if you're not a member of us, you won't have any business. Your business will dry up because we're in this together. Imagine Demetrius the silversmith. Somebody stand up against him in Acts 19 when he was railing against the gospel going forward. Imagine how much business they would have had the next year. It's always before us. Persecution is always before us, whether from the government or from other people. It's always around the corner. And we are called to be a faithful witness. Adoniram Judson was a missionary to Burma who left in 1812, and he died there 38 years later in 1850. And along the way, he suffered for the gospel. He was imprisoned. He was tortured. He was kept in shackles. His first wife, Anne, they were devoted to each other, and she died. And for several months after she died, he wrestled in darkness. And he wrote, God is to me the great unknown. I believe in him, but I cannot find him. That's the darkness that he's walking in. But his faith sustained him. The few people that were around him sustained him. His understanding of who God is. God began to be favorable to him and lift him out of the darkness. He poured himself into his work. He translated the New Testament. He translated the Old Testament. Finished that in 1834. When he died, there were somewhere between 12 and 25 professing believers in, now we know it as Myanmar, in Burma. 12 to 25, and he'd been there for 34 years. Imagine how you would feel at the end of that. But he held fast to the name of Jesus Christ. On the 150th anniversary of the translation of the Bible completed, so this would have been 1984, a man named Paul Borthwick was addressing that group. And right before he got up to speak, he saw one of the scriptures that they had. And in the first page, it said, translated by Reverend A. Judson. So he turned around to his interpreter and he said, what do you know about Adoniram Judson? And his interpreter immediately began to weep. And he said, we know him. We know how he loved the Burmese people, how he suffered for the gospel because of us. Out of love for us. He died a pauper, but left the Bible for us. When he died, there were few believers, but today there are over 600,000 of us, and this was 1984, and every single one of us traces our spiritual heritage to one man, the Reverend Adoniram Judson. And Judson knew nothing of it. Faithfulness to the end. Antipas, the call to the commendation of the Pergamums, the commendation to us is in the midst of all of the struggle and all of the capitulation to what's going on in the world. Christ affirms, holding strong to our faith, and he comes against the house of God in judgment. Look at what it says. A declaration of being, a declaration of commendation, a declaration of condemnation, and fourth, a declaration of warning, verse 16. Therefore, so we see what that little word is therefore. We look back. Because I have these things against you, you have some there who are holding these teachings. Now let's be clear about this. What does that mean? That means the church is not rising up against these teachings, right? They exist. The church is not rising up. the elders, the church, not coming against them. If they are coming against them, they're not coming against them strong enough because they're still having their sway. So therefore, because these people exist among you, repent. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. You see this? This is a call to the church to repent. And if the church doesn't repent, God will come against the heretics and judge them. So what does repentance look like for the Pergamum church? I would say first and foremost, it looks like church discipline, doesn't it? It looks like coming against the false teachers with the word of God, showing them why they're in error, loving them enough to show them the truth, loving them enough to show them what the scripture actually says and why their teaching is wrong, praying the whole time for their repentance, praying that we're pulling logs out of our own eyes, praying that we're not standing so tall that we fall very strongly, praying all along for the Holy Spirit to do his work, and we teach them lovingly the truth. That's what it meant for them. To teach them the truth. That's first and foremost where the repentance would be. I mean, we could go right to the end and say, no, the first step is to get rid of them. Well, I don't know if I would say that. On what grounds would they have to do that if they've never addressed them with truth? Now, if they've been addressing them with the truth, then it's time to act. It's time to move against them with the power and the truth and the commandments in Scripture. But if you haven't, now's the time to begin that process. But at the same time, you take away their teaching platform. You take away their platform to reach the people with what you know is false doctrine. And if you didn't know it yet, we know it now. Because you have these teachings, Christ has it against you that you have these teachers, and he hates the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So what they do is they need to repent. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth, with the ability to judge. And I will do this to them. The call to the church, the judgment on the guilty. Now, God doesn't say he's going to judge the church for not doing this. He says, repent, or I'm going to come and I'm going to judge them. And you see the words? You see how strong they are? I'm going to war against you. You know, it'd be really great if Jesus said, you know what? You're holding fast to my word, even in the midst of Antipas and his sacrificial death, because he stood faithful to my word. And you know what? I know that's hard, and you dwell where Satan dwells. So, you know, I don't think you need to be hard on yourself as you usually are. I just think you can go ahead and go to those places. I know your heart. And you can just go to those places and you can do that thing. And it'll be okay because I love you. Wouldn't it have been wonderful if he said that? And I would say, no, it would not have been wonderful. Because then I would have gone back to the rest of the New Testament and said, so why do you teach us this? And Jesus says, repent, or I will come and I will judge them. I read a quote by Eugene Peterson. I don't know. I never found this quote, so I don't know what his context is. But he says, sometimes I think that all religious sites should be posted with signs reading, beware the God. The places and occasions that people gather to attend to God are dangerous. They're glorious places and occasions, true, but they're also dangerous. Danger signs should be conspicuously placed as they are at a nuclear power station. Religion is the death of some people. That's the way the church was in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, was it not? It's a dangerous place if you're willing to ignore the holiness of God and pursue the unholiness of your own desires. That's what the threat is here. So to hold on to these false teachings is something that Christ says, I will not put up with. Deal with it now, church. A declaration of condemnation, a declaration of warning, and finally a declaration of blessing in verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, this is a spiritual ear. This is the ability through the power of the Spirit, hear these words that are being spoken and hear what the Holy Spirit, this unified God, says to the churches. And when you hear with the spiritual ear, there will be action, there will be movement, there will be repentance where needed, there will be strengthening where needed, there will be encouragement where it's needed. And he says, to the one who conquers, Now, this is in every one of the messages, isn't it? To the one who conquers. And every one of the messages seems to have a different way for that church to ultimately conquer. And in this church, the conquering is repenting. In this church, the conquering is standing firm like they have been, but repenting of allowing false teachers in, repenting of having that kind of thought process overwhelm true doctrine. That is how the church of Pergamum will conquer. And I want you to notice another thing, that all this conquering is now for these churches, isn't it? This is what I have for you. This is what I have against you. And this is what it looks like at the end who conquers. And if you are a believer now and you're going to stand on the last day as one who has conquered, your life is one that's marked by conquering. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. So this is the ongoing work to the one who conquers, the one who repents, the one who stands on sound doctrine in Pergamum specifically, the one who continues to stand even where Satan dwells, the one who continues to hold fast Jesus' name and not deny their faith. To that person, I will give some of the hidden manna. That's one of the blessings. Some of the hidden manna. So the manna in the Old Testament, they're complaining. And God feeds them from the heavens with heavenly food, manna, white manna that comes. It comes what they need every day. They're told not to hold on to it except for specific days. I'll give you what you need. Trust in me. And for many, many years, they eat manna until they start complaining about it. We're good at complaining, aren't we? But this manna is hidden manna. So that manna in the Old Testament has different meanings at different places in the New Testament. This manna is hidden. Now, there is a Jewish teaching that Jeremiah, you remember that some of the manna was hidden in the ark. Some of the manna was put in a jar and put in the ark. And before the Spirit of God left the temple, Jeremiah, in this Jewish legend, Jeremiah takes that and hides that manna. Jesus could be talking about that. He could be alluding to that, saying, you tried to hide it. There was a reason for that. And I'm going to tell you, I'm going to give it to you. But I think it's much more spiritual than that. I think this is the manna that you cannot see right now. The manna that is hidden for now, I will give you while you conquer and on the last day. We'll return to this in just a moment. Also, look what it says in verse 17. Not only some of the hidden manna, I will give him, the one who conquers, that is him or her, a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So what does a white stone have to do with Pergamum? What does it have to do with us? Well, in the first century, there were multiple things that stones could be used for. One of the ways they were used, and this is one of the ways I think is in view here, was in the court system. When there was a verdict to be given, the white stone was the stone of acquittal. When the jury would vote, they would vote with a white stone for acquittal. They would vote for a black stone if they thought the person was guilty. So that's one thing a white stone stood for. Another thing a white stone stood for was entry into banquets. So victors at the sports game would be given a white stone to identify them as the victor at the banquet, but also, or the victor of the games, but also to get them into the banquets. There very easily could have been stones needed to get into the banquet as a ticket for the banquets that they were dealing with there with the trade guilds. Those are the two main uses of stones, white stones specifically, that were in the first century that I think are prominent for us here. You are conquering now through Christ, and on that day, you will be pronounced not guilty because of the work of Christ. The whiteness also reminds us of the holiness of Christ. The holiness of Christ that is credited to our account, that righteousness without which we cannot see, that holiness, we can't see God. We have that through Jesus, who is perfectly holy. And there's a name that is written on that stone. And the name that's written on that stone is one, you can read it right there, a new name that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, this could be that every one of us gets a name that is only known to us. I think it's more likely the name of Jesus Christ himself that only believers know. Only believers are the ones who can say that they know Jesus. You see, we're in union with Jesus. We're in union with Jesus. Do you know that there's a thought process, a theory that studies people's names and ties what they become in their life as a profession to their name? Did you know there was a whole discipline that studied that? It's called nominative determinism. Name determining, nominative determinism. So they've done this study and they find names like this. Igor Judge, the Lord Chief Justice of England and Wales. The Royal Canadian Mounted Police officer whose name was Larry Power, or Law Power. True things. Meteorologists who are Amy Freeze, Larry Sprinkle, and Storm Field. A chiropractor by the name of Dr. Lee Popwell. True, I kid you not. Dr. Russell Brain was a very eminent British neurologist. Dr. Randall W. Toothaker was a dentist. Scott Pett was a veterinarian. Carla Dove and Mitchell Bird are ornithologists. Scott Speed and Lake Speed are race car drivers. Marina Stepanova is a Russian hurdler. Svetlana Flipova, true, is a Russian springboard diver. And my favorite, Marietta Klinkscales, Duke Ellington's piano teacher. The name dictating who they are. I would submit to you that biblical theology is who we are dictates our name. Because when we are in Christ and we are in union with Him, it is His work in our life. It's not our name leading to our work. It's the work of another leading to our name. And the work of another is Jesus Christ alone. Now, the scriptures tell us that when we're in union with Christ, we begin the process of sanctification in which we become conformed to the image and likeness of Christ. So if Christ's name represents everything about Him and we are being conformed into Him, into His image and likeness, then our life begins to be conformed into His likeness. And the promise is that on that day, there will be a new name given to us. And I think if we look, we're just going to look at a couple of passages as we tie this up here with the name of Christ. Look at Isaiah. Keep your finger there and look in Isaiah 62. Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah 62, the first few verses, talking about a future salvation. Isaiah 62, beginning in verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord Yahweh will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called my delight is in her and your land married. For the Lord, Yahweh, delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. That is the idea from Scripture that we're dealing with here. Look back in Revelation. Keep your finger in chapter 2, but turn to chapter 3 and look at verse 12. We'll come to this in a few weeks. Revelation 3:12, to the one who conquers, speaking to the church in Philadelphia, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Now turn, if you will, to chapter 14, verse 1 of Revelation. Chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Turn to chapter 21. Chapter 21. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You see the connection with the people of God in the holy city whose name is written on their foreheads. The name of that city is written on them. Look at chapter 22, one more verse. 22, verse 4. Verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. You see the reigning from Isaiah 62 all the way through Revelation, all the way to the end of Revelation. Part of that reigning with Christ involves us having His name. When we are saved, we are put in union with Christ. His name becomes ours. We worship Him. We stand fast for His name. If we don't stand fast for His name, He comes to us and judges us. If we do, we may die in the midst of it. And we will die in the same way that He died, because of His name and because of what His name means. Back in Revelation 2, let's just close here. Do you remember what Jesus says in John chapter 6? There's a dispute in John chapter 6 where the Jews are coming against Jesus and they're trying to argue with Him. And Jesus picks apart their argument by talking about Himself. And at one point in John chapter 6, the Jews say, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it was written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." So they're talking about the physical presence of the manna. And Jesus immediately goes to the hidden presence. The physical, the spiritual, not the physical. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to Him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall not never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen Me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and whoever comes to Me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given Me, but raise it up on the last day." Well, they get a little bit angry with Him. Actually, they get a lot angry with Him. But Jesus doesn't back off. He doesn't capitulate to this. His contextualization of the gospel of Jesus Christ stays right on the line of truth. And He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is My flesh." The hidden manna that Jesus gives is Himself. That we feed upon Him. That feeding upon His word, feeding upon His character, feeding upon His sustenance, not turning to the world, but only Jesus. That's the hidden manna that is now hidden. And even in the new heavens and new earth, we already read, we will worship Him and we will see His face. Jesus is the center of everything for us. And when we're united with Him, it's His name that we share. It's His name that we will gain. It is His faith that He has given us. And we stand on that faith and we stand defending His name in the face of opposition. Amen. Oz Guinness tells the story of growing up in China. And at one point when he was 5 years old, he was a child of missionaries. And the political environment of the day caused his parents to send him away to a boarding school when he's 5 years old. And he didn't really know what was going on, and he wasn't sure what would happen in this. He was awful young, but he writes these words. "Obviously, the conditions behind the decision to send me out at that age were extreme, and I was not the only one launched on that path so young. But it was the first time in my life that I had been away from my parents and on my own. So to give me a constant reminder of the North Star of the faith at the center of our family life, my father had searched for two small, smooth, flat stones and painted on them his life motto and that of my mother. For many years, those two little stones were tangible memos in the pockets of my gray flannel shorts that were the uniform of most English schoolboys. In my right-hand pocket was my father's motto, found faithful. And in my left-hand pocket was my mother's, please him. Found faithful, please him. No matter what comes, we are those who will persevere and be found faithful in the midst of persecution, and that will please him. So when we have the adversity that comes, we stand for Jesus and nothing else. Father, thank you for grace to us and mercy in your word. We ask you, Father, to help us to learn from the church at Pergamum that our role is to stand firm on your word. Our role is to stand firm for you, in the truth of your word, in the love of your word, and not to capitulate to false teachers. We desire, Father, for your word to go strong out among us into the midst of the battlefield, that we are there as the spiritual medics who welcome the wounded and dead and dying back from the front lines, who welcome the spiritual casualties that will come from a world who constantly falls away from you. And we pray this morning, Father, that you would cause us to be so firm in the love that we have for you, in the strength of the word that you've given us, that in the midst of that, that there would be no compromise from our church. That we would take the gospel in such a way, in the midst of the persecution, standing on the name of Jesus, even if it leads to our death. We know you can do that, Lord, in us. We know that that's what you have called us to do. So we trust you. In the midst of our situation, we trust you to stand firm in our stead. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.